Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah may be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. Who is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All this Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. We come to study number 2 on the book of Ezra. Last week we have the introduction to the book of Ezra, which happens to be also the introduction to the book of Nehemiah, for the two books were written most probably by the same man, namely Ezra, and also round about the same time. And the two books cover the same period and on the same subject, namely the rebuilding of Jerusalem. So we come to this second study on the book of Ezra, the end of the Babylonian captivity, which is covered in chapter 1. Remember that the book of Ezra covers the period 538 to 458 BC. Now, Zerubbabel led the first batch of Jews to return in 538 BC when Cyrus, the first king of Persia, allowed them to return. And that is why chapters 1 to 6 of the book of Ezra speak in the third person. And I hope by now you know what is meant by the third person. So I, or me, is the first person. You, is the second person. And they, or him, or she, he, it, they are the third person. So if I'm talking to you about somebody else, so I'm the first person, you are the second, and the somebody else is the third person. So we come to realize that the first part, chapter 1 to chapter 6, concerns Ezra's record of the return led by Zerubbabel, who was governor, made governor over Jerusalem. But Ezra himself was to lead a second batch of returnees in the year 458 BC, and then he records them from chapter 7 to chapter 10. So I believe I have made a mistake in the dates there. The events recorded from 438 to 458 actually is to 445 BC. So if you can just correct that if you have the pen. So in this study, we are going to see how the truth that God is sovereign and in control over history is brought across to us. And in particular, we want to see that he is in control even in the decisions of kings. In the world, those who do not trust in God look upon the king of any country as the supreme ruler. There's no one higher than him, and he is all-powerful in that nation or in that realm, in that empire that he occupies. But if the decisions of kings are under the control of God, then you discover that no one can be higher than God. And God is the true sovereign. A sovereign means a king or a queen. The sovereign means the highest person in control. So he has all the power and he has all the right to make decisions for his subjects. But we believe that God is the sovereign. He is in control. So the sovereignty of God means the power of God and his authority to make decisions. So the power means his ability to carry out what he wants. The authority is his right to rule. So we put all this together, we say that God is sovereign. He is the king. He is in control of everything, including the decisions of kings. So first we look at the events covered in chapter 1, then we are going to draw out the lessons. Under the events, we have grouped them under 3 points. The decree issued by Cyrus covers verse 1 to verse 4. And as has been noted, this year that we are covering, which we are dealing with, is 538 BC, the first year of Cyrus' rule as king of the Persian Empire. And we have learned that before that, the Babylonians were in power. And the well-known king Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God when Daniel was taken away there. And in latter days, the Babylonian Empire was going to be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persian combined together form what is generally called the Medo-Persian Empire, or just the Persian Empire. And they took turns to have a king to rule. So first, a Persian king will rule over the whole empire. Then he would be replaced by the king of the Medes, and he would rule over the whole empire. So they would alternate between themselves. And we see, therefore, that the system of having the king of the country rotated among the 9 sultans of our nation is not something new. Other people have practiced that. So in the Medo-Persian Empire, that was what they did between the 2 associated nations who rule over the whole empire, of which they have taken over from the Babylonians. They rotated between themselves. They alternated to be king. So the first king of the Medo-Persian Empire was this man by the name of Cyrus. And Cyrus was somehow moved to be well disposed, not only towards the Jews, but towards others. And he issued a decree, that means an official command that was written and posted everywhere and sent out to all the provinces to allow the people to return to their respective nations. A copy of this decree was kept in the royal archives. The archives would be the place where official documents are kept, and in any nation that is sufficiently developed, there will be the archives for keeping the official documents. So in our nation, for example, there is the government archives, and where a copy of the documents would be kept. And this turned out to be important, because 20 years later, this document was going to be dug out and referred to when the second king was deciding what to do with the Jews when people complained against them to him. Then King Darius decided to have the archive checked and found that Cyrus actually issued out this decree at this time. So that is going to be favorable to the Jews 20 years later, and that is covered in chapter 6. If you look briefly at chapter 6, verse 1 to verse 3, you see there is mentioned the king, and then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon, and Akhmetha in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and it was written thus: in the first year of King Cyrus made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. So this is what was going to feature in later days, 20 years later. But back to chapter 1, we are dealing with the time 50 years after the exile, we consider it as 50 years if we count from the year 586 BC. Now we remember the two important dates for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. 722 BC was the year when the northern nation was taken away by the Assyrians. 586 BC was the year when the Babylonians came down and attacked Judah and finally subjugated the nation, conquered the nation. But what we must remember is that the conquest of Judah did not come at one stroke, no, but rather it stretched over a 20-year period. And the Jews were taken away in three batches. So it depends on how you count. And in a moment, we are going to take note that even by looking at this date, we are going to see that roughly 20 years elapsed since the first attack on the country of Judah. Okay? So what we want to take note of is that at this point in time, the returnees were allowed to return under a decree of Cyrus, which is going to feature importantly in the second return. The second batch of returnees under Ezra, they were going to need to refer to this decree. Okay? So you see the sovereignty of God at work even at this point. Right? Then we know from archaeology, the archaeological finds, from the leftover writings of that period, we come to realize that Cyrus not only allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, but he actually had a general policy of allowing whichever nation to return to wherever they came from to rebuild. Now, why did he do that? He did that, of course, with the intention of winning the favor of the people to show that the Medo-Persian Empire was more generous than the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian Empire took people away to Babylon, but he was going to return the people back to their homeland. And he was going to continue the practice of using the local people to run their own people, but all under the Medo-Persian Empire. That was his policy. And what happened is that in verse 2, you discover that Cyrus appeared to refer to the God of the Israelites favorably, as though he has come to believe in the God of Israel. If you look carefully in verse 2, it says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So he appeared to refer to Jehovah. The word Lord is spelled in capital letters throughout. So in the original Hebrew, therefore, it is the Jehovah, God of heaven. Yeah? So he refers to the God of the Jews favorably, it appears. And there are some who believe that Cyrus was moved by the God whom he has believed, which is the God of Israel, to be favorable to God's people. Yeah? And often it will be quoted that Josephus, the historian, mentioned that Cyrus had been shown the passage from Isaiah chapter 44 verse 28, which mentioned his name, that 150 years earlier, Isaiah had already prophesied that he will be raised up by God, the God of Israel, to allow the returnees to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. And if you look briefly at Isaiah chapter 44 verse 28, you see these are the words in which the name of Cyrus is actually mentioned. And we are told there in verse 28 of verse 24, "Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid." Now, of course, liberal scholars don't believe that this was written by Isaiah 150 years before it actually happened. So they claim that this was written after the event. Otherwise, how can the name be mentioned, Cyrus? But they don't believe that God foretells and God speaks ahead through his prophets. But we believe that Isaiah actually wrote down the name of Cyrus, and Josephus, the Jewish historian, claimed that this portion of Isaiah was actually shown to Cyrus, and Cyrus deliberately worked towards fulfilling that prophecy, knowing that the God of Israel was going to use him, so he deliberately fulfilled it. But there is doubt as to whether Cyrus was a true believer. Of course, the argument that he was a believer can be quite strong, because since the days of Daniel, Daniel had a tremendous influence upon the Babylonians, and when the Medo-Persian Empire took over, Daniel was still around at the beginning period. Remember, he prayed for the Jews to be returned after the 70 years. So Daniel was still around, although a very old man. So his influence was still all over the empire. So the empire that took over the Babylonians, they maintained much of the system, very much like the Mongolians took over China, they conquered China, but adopted Chinese culture, adopted the dress, the writing and the weights and the system of the China. And in that way, they made it easier for the Chinese people to accept them. But of course, the Chinese people did not fully accept them. They tried to overthrow the Mongolians. But that was the strategy. The Mongolians adopted the culture of China. And then what happened is the Manchurians did the same later. And what happened is that the Medo-Persian Empire did the same. They tried not to upset the system too much. They just took over the government, adopted whatever that was there, and tried to show themselves as a more generous people. But in verse 3, we come to realize that Cyrus could not have been a believer, because he still had the pagan idea that each god rules over a territory. So in verse 3, we read that, "Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem." So the God of Israel is in Jerusalem, confined to Jerusalem. Okay? Now the question is asked then, if this view is held, and based on verse 3, that he is not truly a believer, he's still a pagan, then why did he refer to the God of Israel favorably the way he has done so in verse 2? Now, of course, we know that he was trying to ingratiate himself to his subjects. So he tried to make the people happy with him. So he referred to their God with reverence. Okay? So that is not difficult to explain. So overall, we would have to draw the conclusion that Cyrus is most unlikely to have become a true believer of the God of Israel. But nevertheless, God is in control of the thoughts and the decisions of even pagans. Of course, God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all his creation. And don't think that only believers would be used by God. God is in control even of non-believers. God is in control of all creation. God is in control even of nature and of inanimate things, things that are supposed to be without life. But God controls all his creation. So that point is what we want to bring out, that Cyrus, an unconverted king, was subject to God's will without him realizing it. Now, what does it mean to the Jew at this time when the decree was issued? Verse 5 to verse 6, we see that the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Now you might be surprised, how come Judah and Benjamin are mentioned? That we can understand. Okay? And the Levites, the priests and the Levites, how come they are mentioned together? Were these the only people around? But from the Old Testament, from other books of the Old Testament, we know that, yes, the southern nation that was taken away by the Babylonians were made up largely of Judah and Benjamin. And many of the Levites actually came down from the northern state of Israel before it was taken away by the Assyrians. And representatives of all 10 tribes actually came down. Okay? So although Judah and Benjamin are mentioned and not the other tribes, we nevertheless know that representatives were present. So these were really representatives of all God's people. So they were allowed to return. And then we must understand that to those who return, they had been waiting for that day. For others, they have lost hope. When we studied the book of Esther, which took place, the events of which took place during Ezra's time, we came to realize that Mordecai was a man who had lost faith at first. He was a backslidden Jew, and then he came around. You remember that when we were studying that. Chapter 1 to chapter 6 covered the first batch of returnees led by Zerubbabel, which Ezra records. Then chapter 7 to chapter 10 of the book of Ezra records the second batch of returnees led by Ezra himself. But in the period in between, the events recorded in Esther took place in Babylon. And at that time, many Jews have settled down. They were too comfortable and they did not return. So when given the opportunity to return, only a small portion returned, about 50,000. 50,000 might sound a big number to us, but compared to the number of Jews around at that time, it was only a small number. So what did it mean to those Jews who were looking forward to the return? Now, if you were to look very carefully, you discover that when the command was given and the king mentioned in verse 4, and whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the man of his place help him. Sorry, look earlier, verse 3, who is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God. He is God, who is God in Jerusalem, and whoever is left in any place. Now, if you look up the original language, whoever is left is from a word that is used in the book of Isaiah, which is translated as the remnant. So the meaning is actually those survivors, those who survive. Survive in what way? Survive in their faith. Others have been absorbed or have become too comfortable. And if you look at Isaiah for a while, Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20, Isaiah 10, 20 onwards, you see this expression being used. And it shall come to pass in the day that the remnant of Israel and such as have escaped of the house of Jacob will never again depend on him who defeated them, but will depend on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. The remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be as the sand of the sea, a remnant of them will return. The destruction decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts will make a determined end to the midst of all the land. So there will be so many Jews, they will be scattered, but only a remnant will choose to return. So the word remnant is the same word from which is derived this expression, whoever is left in any place. So to those who are godly, who have been reading Jeremiah, and they knew that 70 years, in 70 years time after during the exile, they will return. Then they read Isaiah, the concept of the remnant will ring a bell in their hearts. They will know, not all will return. Here, the decree says that whoever is left over, whoever are the remnant, may return. So that would mean something to them. Then another thing would be that the neighbors were told to help the Jew to return. Silver and gold, verse 4, silver and gold and goods with livestock beside the freewill offerings of the house of God in Jerusalem. So no doubt, the Jews would have to rely on what they have collected. But they are to get whatever supply their neighbors were willing to give to them. And this concept of getting help from the neighbors would have meant something to the godly remnant. It would have reminded them of what happened to their forefathers when they left Egypt. Remember when they were about to leave Egypt, they were to plunder their neighbors, in the sense that they did not come and drop them, but they were to ask from them gold and silver, and the Egyptians willingly gave to them. God moved their hearts to fear the Israelites, such that they willingly gave them sufficient, and whatever else they asked for, they had, they were given. And that, of course, raised the question of whether it is right for believers to ask for financial or material support from non-believers. And often the answer given is that for years, for generations, the Egyptians have been robbing the Israelites. They made them work like slaves and did not pay them properly. So it was only right that now the Israelites ask from the non-Israelites whatever they wanted. It wasn't getting that help from them. It was getting what they deserve from them. Okay, that is one explanation, which is morally, from the ethical point of view, that is true enough. But we see that in the Bible, there is no restriction from us of receiving help from non-believers, provided it is not in an immoral way. For example, as using a way of getting favors or corruption, what we would call corruption today. If we know corruption is involved, we may accept help. And also the second condition is that there should be the people who donate or contribute should not tie us down with any conditions that would hinder our faith. We wouldn't want that. Okay? And in practice, it applies to us in our situation today. If a non-believer comes to church and he makes any offering, we don't stop the non-believer and say, hey, wait, we don't accept money from non-believers. And if a rich businessman hear about perhaps our building project and he decides to say, write a check and contribute, say a large sum to us, now we are not going to say, no, you are not a believer, we are not going to accept your money. Eh? We will happily say, thank you very much, we'll accept it, provided this money is not taken wrongly, robbed from the bank, he did not rob the bank, and provided that he does not offer us this money and say, but we must allow the worship of other gods in our church, or something of that nature. Then, of course, when there's conditions like that that are unacceptable to us, put upon us, we wouldn't accept. So rightly speaking, any free will offering should be without conditions. Otherwise, we would not accept. Okay? So the same applies to the government. Churches often question whether it is right to accept any help from the government. Now, we are citizens of the country. We pay taxes. Taxes are distributed everywhere. And one allocation may be for religious purpose. And if it is given to us, we can accept, provided there are no conditions put upon us which we cannot accept. If the conditions are acceptable, then it is okay. Example, the government may say, this money is specifically for your church building only. That type of conditions is acceptable to us. Yeah. Or this money is specifically for your charitable work or social work or in the community. Now, if we are doing such work and we need such money, we will, if it's acceptable to us, we will accept. See? But if they impose a condition that then the place is open as a community center for other social activities or for religious purpose, we might say, no, sorry. See, we can't accept such conditions. Okay? So a study like this will, of course, raise issues of the ethics of getting help from others. Now, we wouldn't deliberately go to non-believers to help them with a building project. We wouldn't deliberately go out to do that. But if non-believers happen to hear of our building projects and offer, that is a different thing. Okay? So in this case, this is where you must see that God has a specific purpose. Just like in the case of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, they were specifically told by God to do that. So for us today, we don't have a specific instruction. We are only drawing out principles based on what happened. Okay? So you see the difference, right? So back to this passage. We note in verse 7 to verse 11 that the religious articles were returned. And if you look at verse 9, you see, you count out the number of items, then compare with verse 11, where the total of 5,400 items is mentioned. You come to realize that there appears to be a discrepancy. And the non-believing critic will pick on a passage like this and say, you see, your Bible is wrong. You add up the number of items in verse 9, it doesn't equal to 5,400 in total mentioned in verse 11. But wait a moment, where does it say that the verse 9 is a record of all the items? The easy explanation is that verse 9 is a record of the main items, and then verse 11 includes other items not mentioned in verse 9. So to us, it's not a big problem. More important is the fact that Cyrus was moved by God without him realizing it to be favorable to the Jews, such that what rightly belonged to the temple in Jerusalem was returned. So in that way, when they return to Jerusalem, they can straight away begin the worship of God. They don't have to make things afresh or source around for to get those things. Everything would be ready. Yeah? And the utensils taken away is in a way kept secure in Babylon in the years when the Jews were unworthy of worshipping God with those utensils. So now God in his mercy is allowing the Jews to return and also allowing the utensils to be returned. And who is this Sheshbazzar who is entrusted with taking all these utensils along to Jerusalem? So this is a matter of contention. Who is this Sheshbazzar? And the best solution is that Sheshbazzar is actually the name, the Babylonian name of Zerubbabel, who is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. We are told, chapter 2, verse 2, those who came with Zerubbabel were Joshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, and so on and so forth. So Zerubbabel was the leader of the first group of returnees. He was made the governor over the people in Jerusalem. And we see that in the case of Daniel and his friends, when they were first taken away to Babylon, their names were all changed to Babylonian names. And we know already the Daniel and his three well-known friends. Daniel chapter 1 verse 6, now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. So this is an example of how the names of the people were deliberately changed so that they could fit into the Babylonian society better. And of course the aim was to try to absorb them, to make them lose their identity. Yeah? So a good explanation is that this Sheshbazzar, who is entrusted with the utensils to bring back together with the Jews, is actually the Babylonian name of Zerubbabel. And after that, the rest of the book features Zerubbabel, and so we have to draw the conclusion that this is a good solution. This explains what actually happened. So that covers then briefly the events of the chapter. But let us draw out definitely some lessons. So first we consider how God's sovereignty is shown, firstly in the timing of the return. So in timing the return at that time, it fulfills God's word through Isaiah chapter 44 verse 28, where the name Cyrus was definitely mentioned 150 years earlier. So Cyrus, the king of Persia, turned out to be the man Isaiah prophesied about. Okay? And then Jeremiah foretold that the Jews would be exiled 70 years. Then they would be allowed to return. The question has been raised, but it was only about 50 years since the Jews were taken away last 586 BC. Now that is what you must note. 586 BC was the year when Judah totally was subjugated, totally conquered. But for 20 years earlier, the Babylonians have been attacking Judah and taking away batch by batch. So altogether, there were 3 batches of Jews taken away over a 20-year period. So there is a way of counting, and you discover that if you count from the first batch of Jews taken away to the point where this story begins, it is roughly 20 years. And the Bible doesn't have to be precise to exact to the day, 20 years, roughly. Yeah? Because Cyrus, by the time he came into power, took over, and then by the time he set the situation in order, 1 year plus would elapse. And by the time Cyrus settled down to write the decree, another year would have, and another few months would have passed. So easily, plus minus 1 or 2 years is quite acceptable to us. So if you count from the date when the Babylonians first took away the first batch of Jews, including Daniel, to this point, it is 20 years. So although 586 is the year often mentioned as the date when Judah fell, but remember this fact, right? That Judah did not fall at one stroke. It fell through a 20-year period of conquest by the Babylonians. So all in all, what we are saying then is the timing of it fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy that 70 years would elapse when the exiles would be allowed to return. And then also remember that the Isaiah foretold that only a remnant would return. And it turned out to be true. Only a remnant, not all, return. So all in all, we see here that God is faithful and powerful. We don't just say he's sovereign and then you fail to understand what it means for God to be sovereign. He controls the timing of when the Jews will return, which shows his power to determine events. A man may promise to do something, but when the time comes, he may not find that he has the power to do it. Situations would have changed. We have heard the example often given of a rich businessman who promises someone, I will pay for your university education, so you study hard. But when the time came for the boy to go to university, then the man say, I'm sorry, my situation has changed, I'm now a bankrupt, you see. But God is not like that. God is not caught by surprise. God is in control of circumstances. So when God says something, he will fulfill it, and he has the power to fulfill it. Such is the faithfulness of God. Not only is he going to keep his promise, but he also has the power to keep his promise. And in particular, we must understand that God deals with his people by covenant. And when he enters into a covenant, he will keep his covenant promises. A covenant is a serious matter. Two or more parties are involved in any covenant. And when you make the covenant, you are supposed to keep it. And men often break their covenant promises. For example, those who get married, men and women, they vow before God. They swear to one another to be husband and wife until death parts them. But along the way, when they get into the slightest quarrel, or they dislike one another, or they become unfaithful, they fall in love with someone else, they break the marriage. See? Now that is the way of men, the way of the world. So the Christians shouldn't be like unbelievers. When we make a vow, we intend to keep it. And if that applies to marriage, it applies also in our vows to God. When we make a vow, we want to fulfill it. So don't simply make vows. See? And of course, if you make vows that are sinful, then you shouldn't attempt to keep it, because then you'll be committing double sin. Already the vow in itself is sinful, then you continue to want to keep it when you know that it is sinful. So why make sinful vows in the first place? Because people are ignorant of all that is involved, so they make vows. Later they discover, we are not supposed to make vows of this kind. Remember people like Martin Luther, they were under the Roman Catholic system, and then they were taught wrongly that to remain celibate is a higher form of spirituality compared to those who are married. So they made vows never to get married. But in later days, they learned from the Bible, this is not right. God actually sanctified marriage. God gives us marriage. Marriage is something pleasing to God. And those who are unmarried are the exceptions, not the rule. It's the other way around. So if you can, you should want to get married, unless God specifically indicates that you are not to get married. So most people, the majority, will say the norm is that people should want to get married. So marriage is a good thing. It's blessed by God. Okay? So when Martin Luther discovered that, he was left in a dilemma. If that is the case, then what do I do? See, I made a vow never to get married. But when the vow was made, I was given the wrong teaching. See? So now if I continue to keep the vow, then I will be keeping something that I know is contrary to the Bible's teaching. So he knew that the right thing to do was to break that vow, because it's a sinful vow. It's made based on ignorance, the wrong teaching. That's why he got married, and he had a very good wife who was very helpful to him in his ministry. Okay? So unless it is a situation like that, where the vow was made out of ignorance and results in your engaging in a sinful vow. Otherwise, a vow is to be kept. So in the case of God, you realize that unlike men who are so faithless and so unfaithful, God is faithful and He is powerful. He keeps His promises. Then God's provision for the return of the people is another indication of what is meant by the sovereignty of God. It was God who stirred Cyrus to allow the people to return. The non-believer will explain it in a natural way, saying, if you look at archaeology, the archaeological records showed that Cyrus had this general policy of allowing every nation to return to his respective country. So don't try to read anything special into the return of the Jews. But wait a moment. See? What appears to be a general decree for every nation to return to its respective nation is actually under the control of God to bring about the fulfillment of His promise to His people, the Jews. See? So to us, we see no problem at all that at the same time that Cyrus allowed the Jews to return, he also allowed others to return. But the point here is that it did fulfill God's promise to the prophets. So that is the point that we must latch on and believe in, that God fulfilled His promise. And the fulfillment was right down to the provision of all their needs. The king actually provided all that they needed and arranged for them to return. And if he allowed them to take back whatever belonged to them because it's needed in the worship in Jerusalem, surely it is not difficult to understand that he provided them the transportation, the escort, and the food along the way. And in fact, letters to the various provincial leaders to allow them safe passage and even to help them as they went along. And you discover that when the second batch of returnees was led by Ezra, because that was overlooked, Ezra became ashamed to want to ask the king for the escort. If you turn with me to Ezra chapter 8, you look at verse 22. Ezra had to fall back on God to protect them. Starting from verse 21, "Then I proclaim a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and our possessions. For I was ashamed the request of the king and escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek Him, but His power and His wrath are against all those who forsake Him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and He answered our prayer." So you see now, because Ezra put it to the king, the second king, Darius, later, that please allow us to return, and our God will take care of us. You see? And then when he was about to depart, he came to realize, we have wives and children and property with us, and our men would not be sufficient to defend us from any attacks by robbers and bad people along the way. So what are we going to do? So he was too ashamed to go back to the king and say, one thing I overlooked, can you now provide us the escort needed? Because he had already told the king that the God of Israel would take care of his people. You see? So he prayed and decided to go without official escort. So back to chapter 1, we have to draw the conclusion based on Cyrus' decree that Cyrus actually provided all that they needed, food, escort, and a letter of commendation to go safely through the territories of the empire. Yeah? So we have to say that God's sovereignty is shown powerfully here in providing all that they needed. There's no indication at all that they needed everything. They went back safely, went back to Jerusalem safely, everything being provided for. And of course, for us, we learn that if God protects and provides for his people, then we have to learn to trust in him more. That does not mean that we are foolish and don't take precautions. For example, if you are a person who needs medication and then you travel, you say, I'll trust in God. You don't bring your medication along. You're asking for trouble. And you want to travel to a cold country. You say, I'll trust God to provide me the winter clothes. Then you end up with a lot of inconvenience later. Now you have to land at the airport. You feel cold. You have to quickly search out some winter clothes there. You spend extra money. You have to scrounge around getting enough money and things of that nature. Then you're foolish. You're tempting God. Okay? When you know what is needed, then you make preparations. But whatever preparations you make must be with the knowledge that God must be willing to provide you safe passage. So you do what you can, but all the time trusting in God. So that has been the lesson which constantly comes out to us. James put it very clearly that you must always have that mentality of trusting in God by saying, God willing. You may plan, but you must say God willing in your mind. Then we find thirdly that the people provided to return in this first batch, the majority of the people, as we have seen, had already become too comfortable, and in fact many of them had become absorbed by the culture of the people around them. They have adopted their names. They have even succumbed to worshipping their gods under pressure. Remember in the days of Daniel, Daniel had to make a stand. In Daniel chapter 3, for example, we read of the statue being erected, and King Nebuchadnezzar wanted everyone to bow down to that statue. But Daniel and his friends refused to bow down. And that's why his friends were thrown into the furnace of burning fire. And the Lord rescued them. The Lord prevented them from being harmed. But what happened to the vast majority of the Jews? See, many would have died because they made a stand for their faith. But we would believe that many succumbed at that time. They compromised in their faith. So they saved their own skin. They saved their life by bowing down to the statue. But if you bow down once, the next time, you're more likely to bow down. And the next time, you're going to compromise in some other areas. So you compromise once, you compromise twice, it becomes easier for you to compromise in later days. And soon, you have lost faith. So you must be very careful. Okay? So we learn from this that despite the fact that many compromise, many get absorbed into the culture around them, but yet there was this remnant who remained faithful to God. They must have suffered much. Those who compromised but returned to the Lord must have wept over their sin against God, and they must have returned to the Lord, and they struggle, they suffer, and many might have to run and hide themselves. Many have loved ones killed because of remaining faithful to God. But there was always that faithful remnant who had that vision of returning to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. They had that vision of being in the batch of people who would return because Jeremiah the prophet had said so. So they were hoping that the day will come, they will live long enough to return, and they will be cultivating this vision in their children. And Psalm 137 speaks of the heart of the remnant. They actually were grieved by the fact that they were away from Jerusalem. And in verse 3 of Psalm 137, "And those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy." So this is the sentiment of those who made up their mind that they will remain faithful to God. And this would be those who constitute the remnant in later days. Okay? So there were those who remained faithful. And of course, we come to realize that in every generation, this seems to happen. There are those who profess faith, but they fall away from the faith. They not only backslide, but they fall away. They constitute what is called apostasy. Okay? And that is already very saddening. But worse still is that those who were formerly supposed professed to be Christians, those who professed to be Christians, who appeared to be so zealous in the Lord's service, turned out to be enemies of the gospel. They speak against the Christians, they write books against the Christian faith, and they teach their non-believing friends how the Christians behave and how where their weaknesses are, and try to attack them based on all that they know of the Christians. So that is very saddening and very stressful to the church. But we must always remember that God has preserved for himself 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to Baal. See, you understand that expression. In the days of Elijah, Elijah thought that he was the only one left who is faithful to God. But don't ever think that we are the only ones left. So as in Elijah's days, God has preserved 7,000 who have never bowed their knees to Baal. So in any age, there are those who have never bowed their knees to Baal. In other words, they make up their mind. They will not compromise their faith. That we can be sure. There will be the remnant. The challenge to us is, are we numbered among the remnant, or are we going to prove ourselves to be apostates? When the slightest pressure comes, you succumb. See? Now in church, look at how you respond to pressure and to trouble. You see? Especially when we rub against one another. You discover the worst side of us. It's like two persons in love, so much in love, then they want to get married. And then the moment they get married, wow, you don't know that the other party has such bad breath. Then you brush your teeth. You see? Then you discover the other party has such bad habits. So you all this work up your irritation. You see? Now, how do you handle such things that surface after you have got married? You see? Are you going to handle the marriage well? Are you going to be able to see things in perspective and that try to correct one another and adjust to one another? You see? And similarly in the church, you see, as we become members of the church, we interact with one another, we find one another's weaknesses, and it's so irritating. But are we able to accept, and are we also able to adjust? There are things about us which we must change, because we are no more alone. We have to think of the good of the church, how we irritate others, so we have to adjust. You see? Then there are others whose character is such that until they change, we have to learn to accept. You see? But if you can't respond well to difficulties in the church, you respond badly, oh, you want to resign, you want to go away, you know. Or you behave badly, put on a sour face, and you don't turn up for meetings. You see? Such behavior shows that you are weak, very weak. You see? But if persecution comes, are you going to stand? You will be among the first to fall away. Because in small problems, you can't handle well. So in bigger problems, how do we expect you to stand? And what if it turned out to be an enemy of the gospel? What if you join the those who persecute the church? See? And you become an enemy of the church. Now that can happen, so you be very careful. But even under normal circumstances, you discover often the so-called Pareto's principle seems to operate. And again, that's very sad. The church is not a secular organization. Why should we sink to the level of a secular organization? Why should Pareto's principle operate in our church? Why? See? And for those who do not know Pareto's principle, Pareto was a well-known economist, well-known in finance, and he has all this theory of economy. And then he worked out the view which is named after him, Pareto's principle. Sometimes it's called the 80-20 rule. So in any organization, 80% of the work is done by 20% of the workers. You see, just like in economy, 80% of the tax is paid by 20% of the taxpayers. You see, so in other words, a small group, 20%, bears the big burden of 80% of the weight. You see, so it's disproportionate. Yeah? It reminds me of the missionary couple who was coming out from England to this part of the world to serve the Lord. And he was present in our student meeting at university in those days, and they were asked this question: how did the Lord lead you to become missionaries? So they told us that they read of the mission situation, and it is as though the balance of the laborers for the Lord are so lopsided. It's like 10 men carrying a log, 9 men are at one end and only 1 man is at the other end. So they think of the needs in Asia of missionaries. So it seems that a big proportion of Christians were concentrated in the West, and only a small proportion is in the East. So it's like 1 man at one end of the log, 9 men at the other. So they couldn't stand being one of the 9 men. They wanted to join the 1 man to help share the burden. So in the church, you see, 80% of the work done is accomplished by 20% of the members. See, that shouldn't be. We should be sharing up the load and doing more. Yeah? But often you discover the church after some time, you see, filter, shake, you see. Hey, you discover it's like a secular organization. And that's very sad. We shouldn't allow that to happen. So let this be the message to you tonight. May, if you are one of those facing this issue now, are you one of those? You see, along the way, you allow yourself to forget that we are serving the Lord together as a covenanted community. We should be sharing the load together. But you are unable to handle the slightest problem in the church. You see, when everything is well, everybody smiling, everybody shaking hands, drinking coffee together, it seems well. But with time, you discover, I don't want even to sit down and have coffee with the others. After some time, you see, we become like a secular organization. We are not united. We are not sharing one another's burden. We are no more seeing that we are a member of the body, and whatever gifts we have, we are supposed to use to the benefit of the body. Okay. So let us allow God's word to speak to us, and at the same time, let us take heart. Let us not be too disheartened with the few who are like that. We discover that God always has his remnant. Okay? So let us draw to a conclusion. We have seen the sovereignty of God taught in these clear ways. Firstly, God controlled the timing of the return. God provided for the return, and God's people were preserved by God for the return. So let us close by noting that God is creator of the whole universe. God sustains everything that he has created, and God provides for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. And therefore, we must have a positive spirit and learn that we must trust in God, who is sovereign under all circumstances. And this is tied to the second point, that the spirit of the pioneer is the spirit of the remnant. The spirit of the remnant is not negative and depressed and thinking, ayo, you know, so many people are like that, you know, so we are persecuted few. But no, the remnant are the ones who are going to carry out the Great Commission. And the Lord has promised to be with us to the end of the earth. Therefore, we must be positive in our outlook and we must be God-centered. Remember Matthew chapter 6 verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all else that you need will be added unto you. Okay? Now, how do you see that? Oh, I must not be worldly minded and I must be spiritual minded. But wait a moment. While that is true, it begins with yourself. But to seek first the kingdom of God is not for yourself. Okay? It's the seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness means that we are going to walk different from those who have backslidden, those whose hearts have grown cold. We don't want to be worldly. So if we are not worldly, we are available to God. We want to keep a close walk with God. But keeping a close walk with God just alone, for yourself, for your own comfort, it cannot be. See? It began with ourselves, but we must see that we are part of the body of Christ. And to keep a close walk with God means we are ready to serve Him with brothers and sisters in Christ. And together we carry out the Great Commission. Together we build up the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So it is in that light that we must see our Christian life. The Christian life is not negative. We are not depressed by being a small number who are faithful to God. No, even the fact that we are faithful is a mercy from God. We could easily have been with the majority who are too comfortable with the world. But the fact that we have been preserved in the faith to make up our mind to want to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, it is due to God's mercy shown to us. Therefore, out of a thankful heart, a heart of deep gratitude to God, for His love to us, we love the Lord. We want to serve Him by carrying out the Great Commission. We want to serve Him together with our brothers and sisters in the church. Okay? So it is with that positive spirit of trusting the Lord, doing kingdom work, that we come to consider this spirit of the pioneer. The spirit of the pioneer is the spirit of the remnant. Okay? So may God help us to be that sort of believers.